You know, there are three words that are used far too often in God's church. I've heard them spoken to me many times over the years. The three words are probably very familiar to you. You may have said them yourself recently. You may have uttered them to a friend, a relative, or even a counselor. These three words might have been spoken to you by your mate, your child, your minister, or your employee or boss. There are numerous situations in the Bible where these are very similar words have been spoken. In some cases, there is simply a difference of opinion. But in other cases, great harm or even death was the result. We all like to hear good news or things that validate our own opinion. However, when we hear the opposite, we often are reactive and utter these three words. So that brings me to the title of the sermon. My sermon title is, Sorry, I Disagree. Sorry, I Disagree. You know, avoiding bad news and ignoring input from others with which we disagree is all too common a response today. It's a characteristic of our human nature. You know, the Bible has a great deal to say about this subject. In fact, in 1 Kings chapter 22, there's an account of a disaster that took place because of disagreeing with sound and wise input. So why don't we turn over and read 1 Kings chapter 22. We'll read starting in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 37. 1 Kings 22, beginning in verse 1. Now 3 years passed without war between Syria and Israel. And those 3 years are important later on in the story. Then it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went down to visit the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, Do you know that Ramoth in Gilead is ours, but we hesitate to take it out of the hand of the king of Assyria? The king is supposed to have turned that over to Israel and had not done it. So he said to Jehoshaphat, Will you go with me to fight at Ramoth-Gilead? Now, this was the tribe of Gad. This was one of the sanctuary cities. Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. Also, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, Please inquire for the word of the Lord today. Something that the king of Israel is not too excited about. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, Shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain? Now, these 400 prophets were prophets of the grove. These are not God's prophets. So they said, Go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. And Jehoshaphat said, Wait a minute here. Is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? He knows already that these are prophets of the grove. So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, Yeah, there's still one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlam, but by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. And Jehoshaphat said, Let not the king say such a thing. Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, bring Micaiah, the son of Imlah, quickly. Now, I'm going to pause here, and you'll notice how quickly he came. That's because most scholars believe he's been sitting in prison those 3 years. He's not real popular with the king, okay, because he prophesies based on God's word. The king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, having put on their robes, sat each on his throne and the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before them. Now Zedekiah, the son of Chenaiah, had made horns of iron for himself and said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they are destroyed." He made these two horns of iron. One, a horn represents a king, a rulership. And one of the horns represented the king of Judah, and the other represented the king of Israel. And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, "Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hand." Of course, they knew what the king wanted to hear. I mean, so they were giving politically correct information here. Then the messenger who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him, saying, "Now listen, the words of the prophets with one accord encouraged the king. Please, let your word be like the word of one of them and speak encouragement." Now, he's probably sitting in prison, and this guy is probably giving him some hints. Hey, you might be able to get out of prison if you say the right thing here, okay? And Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak." No compromise. Then he came to the king, and the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall we refrain?" And he answered him, "Go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king." Very sarcastically, probably. So the king said to him, "How many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" He knew he was not telling him the truth. He was just sarcastic. Then he said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd." Of course, the king was the shepherd. "And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his house in peace." And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Did I not tell you he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?" Here he goes again, more evil. Then Micaiah said, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne." Remember, these two kings are sitting on their thrones. And he's showing that there is one higher than them sitting on a throne. "And all the host of heaven standing by, on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? So one spoke in this manner, and another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. The Lord said to him, in what way? So he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. The Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, all 400 of them. And the Lord has declared disaster against you. Now it gets even more difficult for the prophet. Now Zedekiah, the son of Chenaiah, went near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, which way did the Spirit from the Lord go from me to speak to you? And Micaiah said, indeed, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide. Once that king is dead, he's going to be hiding. So the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and return him to Amon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with bread of affliction and water of affliction until I come in peace. So back in prison he probably goes, and these are not good rations. A lot of scholars say that this bread was not, you know, Mrs. Baird's downtown, and you get it Brookshire's or whatever. This is not real soft, easy stuff to chew. This is old, hard bread. And they even, expert said that a lot of the water was what they call puddle water. It was not your Ozarka, okay? It wasn't like you get in the nice, clean bottles. This was not an easy thing, but Micaiah said, if you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, take heed, all you people. Now, what he's doing here is he's declaring that if the king comes back, that he's a false prophet. That's what he's saying. I'm a false prophet. And you know what the punishment of that could be? Death. So he is saying, I am putting up my life that this is the word of God. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. You notice, by the way, that Jehoshaphat kind of compromised. When he saw the prophet being slapped like that, he didn't raise a ruckus at all, did he? And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I got it all figured out. I will disguise myself and go into battle. So he's going to not look like the king. But you put on your robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariot, saying, fight with no one small or great, but only with the king of Israel. Yeah, there was bad blood between these two. So it was, when the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat, that they said, surely it is the king of Israel. So they made a beeline. Therefore they turned aside to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out, wait a minute. And it happened, when the captains of the chariot saw that it was not the king of Israel, that they turned back from pursuing him. They didn't have any idea where the king was because he was disguised. But now a certain man drew a bow at random, or was it really random? And struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around, take me out of the battle, for I'm wounded. The battle increased that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians. So he got to watch all of this going on and died at evening. The blood ran out from the wound onto the floor of the chariot. Then, as the sun was going down, a shout went throughout the army saying, every man to his city and every man to his own country, fulfilling the prophecy. So the king died. It was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. Then someone washed the chariot at a pool in Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood while the harlots bathed, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken. It often takes great courage to warn someone of danger. However, as with Micaiah, such a warning is often ignored. Too often, as in the case of Micaiah, the bearer of bad news is rejected. The one delivering the negative message may even be physically attacked as he was, or punished as he was. As Dr. Ward recently wrote in his August 8th letter to the ministry and brethren, quote, "A tyranny of the peer group has now been developed for all ages. If a politician speaks out against abortion or homosexuality, he or she is summarily cast out of the political synagogue. If a person stands up for righteous judgment and truth, he or she becomes a prey for the mass media." Note the words of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 59:15, continuing to read from the letter. "So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice." End of the quote of the letter. In modern organizations, one speaking what is not popular is often simply ignored by those in authority. Such was the case, of course, when engineers warned about the O-ring failure before the Challenger shuttle disaster. They just sent the engineers out of the room. They didn't want to hear it. Made a management decision to launch. Throughout history, there has always been a human tendency to shoot the messenger that brings a message that we don't want to hear. So today, I'm going to cover some responses that we often encounter. What are some of the typical human responses to negative messages? Well, number one, physically demonstrate approval by getting up and leaving. That's the first one. This is a typical response of those who are reactive, have not learned that seeking to understand does not mean you have to agree with what's being said. I remember over 20 years ago in another church congregation, a family heard something that they didn't like during a sermon. They got up right in the middle of service, their kids pranced out of the hall. They wanted others to see their exit as a form of protest. Sadly, later their marriage was torn apart by divorce, and the very thing they were protesting came to pass in their own life. The minister that gave the message survived all the trials and splits of the church and remained faithful in the ministry. You know, Jesus Christ even had disciples get up and walk out. Over in John 6, we can read that, John 6, verses 66 and 67. John 6, verses 66 and 67. It says, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you also want to go away?'" Here's an example with Jesus Christ himself, people getting up and walking out. Those who left were physically demonstrating disapproval of what Jesus was saying by getting up and leaving. So getting up and leaving is the first typical human response to what a person considers to be a negative or unpopular or politically incorrect message. Number two, attack the messenger. If you can't attack the message, discredit it by finding fault with the one delivering the message. We see this politically all the time. During all these political campaigns, you can't help but miss it. Attack a person's style, or his hair, or her face. Sound familiar? Turn to 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 10, and see how some reacted to the Apostle Paul. Same kind of reaction. 2 Corinthians 10:10. They said, "For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible." So there you go, another example in the Bible. You know, picking the messenger apart is a common carnal reaction to an undesired message. Number three, refuse to truly listen. That is, to heed what's being said. Refuse to truly listen. That is, to heed what is being said. This usually involves pretend listening. As a teacher, I see this fairly regularly in classrooms. We listen, but with no intent to change. Turn over to Psalm 81. We're going to read verses 11 through 13. Psalm 81, verses 11 through 13. This kind of response to a message of truth from God or others, very typical. Here it says, starting in verse 11, "But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart, to walk in their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways." See, they wouldn't listen. Oh, they heard with their ears. You see, Israel did listen to God with their ears, but their stubborn hearts kept them from acting on the message and actually changing. Number four, diverting attention to others rather than facing the message being delivered to you. Diverting attention to others rather than facing the message being delivered to you. You know, we see politicians doing this all the time when confronted with an issue they don't want to address. Turn over to John 21:21, and we'll see Peter use this tactic. John 21:21. We're familiar with a lot of these examples, but maybe we're looking at a little bit different context here, responding different ways to what we don't want to hear. Peter, seeing him, that is John, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Notice in the last part of verse 23 that Jesus recognized what Peter was doing and said, "What is that to you?" Put him right back in his place. Number five. Yes, there's a lot of different carnal responses, aren't there? We are really good at this. Misinterpreting, hearing a different message, or creating a straw man. I'll repeat that. Misinterpreting, hearing a different message, or creating a straw man. You know, people do this so they never have to face the real message. Our minds are capable of hearing and seeing things in a way that allow us to argue and resist a message, even though it is not the real message. In effect, we are arguing against a message that was never delivered. You see this on TV all the time if you watch politicians. They're very good at this. Often we create a straw man opponent, which is more easily defeated. Using a straw man, one gives the impression of refuting an opponent's argument, while actually refuting an argument which was not advanced by that opponent. A lot of times you'll see politicians doing that. TV, where they attack a straw man rather than the real issue. Each of us can be careless in our hearing if it serves our carnal purpose of ignoring a true message. Notice how humans tend to hear what they want to hear or expect to hear rather than what is actually said. We see the world as we are, not as it really is. So we hear what we want to hear or what we expect to hear. Now, if you're still holding your place in John 21, look at verse 23. Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple, that is John, would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die. But if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? Notice how filtering out only one small word, if, changed the whole meaning of Jesus' statement. Oh, how easy it is for our minds to filter a word or two and receive a totally different message. And that brings us to strategy number 6. And yes, there are 6. I chose 6. That strategy is to bring up other negative issues or bad news, usually relatively minor issues or problems that are already in the process of being solved, as a distraction from the more serious issue or problem at hand. If you just think back over what you've been watching on television, you see this again. Minor problems become distractions from the big issues, right? Bring up a negative issue or some bad news that's a relatively minor. Get everybody's mind on it. Focus on it. Get off the real important stuff, okay? You know, ancient Israel was constantly ignoring God's negative messages and warnings. They had all kinds of strategies and carnal reasonings to justify their behavior. However, God was not impressed. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 10. Jeremiah 6 and verse 10. Jeremiah 6, verse 10, to whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. Now, bringing a warning message is not popular. Even in the church, sometimes I hear people not wanting to hear a warning message. They just want things to be happy. And, you know, flowers and butterflies and all this. Oh, we don't want to hear that negative talk. Often the message will go unheeded. But God says to deliver it anyway. God warns nations of pending calamity. He warns his church to repent and overcome. And he also warns us individually. What warning message have you received lately? Are you listening and heeding? Or are you ignoring them? Are you using one of the tactics that I've gone through, that I've just described, in order to avoid facing the real message and changing? You know, the delivery of warnings is all through the Bible. Turn over to Colossians 1 and verse 28. Colossians 1 and verse 28, and we'll see one example. Colossians 1, verse 28, Him we preach, and notice this, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Yes, warnings are part of our Christian walk. You know, that is the end product, the goal of giving a warning. Ultimately is to present every man perfect in Christ. That's our long-range goal. Turn over to Ezekiel 3 and verse 19. Ezekiel 3, 19. We'll see another example. Ezekiel 3, 19. Yet, if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. The job of the one doing the warning is to deliver the message. Not to get acceptance, not to be popular. God's messengers are not striving to be politically correct. Another example, 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Turn over there. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14. And these are just a few of the many, many scriptures that could be read to you. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all. So one of the jobs is to warn. 1 Corinthians 4:14. 1 Corinthians 4:14. First Corinthians 4:14. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. So here again we see the job of the ministry is to warn. In Acts 20, verse 31, Paul describes his considerable effort at warning the brethren. Acts 20, verse 31. Acts 20 and verse 31. Therefore watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day with tears. You know, we're all under the influence of our carnal human nature, that is the old man we keep hearing about. And of course, Satan is out there. And of course, the influence of the culture in this present evil world. It's all working to get us to do things that we shouldn't. So we all need warnings. We all need warnings, both minister and layperson alike. None of us is immune to the pulls and the temptations of the flesh. You know, just as seeing warning signs along the highway is a natural part of driving, receiving warnings from God's word, the ministry, and other brethren is a natural part of the Christian life. Can you imagine driving without warnings along the highway, such as stop ahead or dangerous curve or railroad crossing? Driving would be considerably more dangerous without these warnings. The same is true in our Christian life. Our Christian life would be far more perilous without constant warnings from others. However, as we've seen, our natural tendency is to avoid or ignore negative messages. We, like the Israelites of old, naturally desire to close our ears, harden our hearts, and avoid input that goes against our own personal desires. However, everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires in each and every one of us. Remember how Ahab, the king of Israel, felt towards God's prophet. I'll quote that again. So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is still one man, Micaiah, the son of Imnah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil." Well, guess what? If he was doing the right things, he wouldn't be prophesying evil. That is the problem right there, you know. It's all the prophet's fault. You know, Ahab hated the prophet because he told him the truth. Often people would prefer to be lied to and hear what they want to hear than to hear negative truth. That's the bread and butter of politicians right there. Oh, we're gonna cut your taxes, we're gonna give you free health insurance, we're gonna do all, you know, just whatever they want to hear. You know, our natural carnal tendency is to want to hear what we want to hear. However, God has called us out of this spiritual stupor and blindness. Turn over to Romans 11, and we'll read verses 7 and 8. Romans 11, verses 7 and 8. Romans 11, beginning verse 7. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. But brethren, God has opened our eyes and ears if we have His Holy Spirit. We're told to listen and to heed. That's part of our calling. We are no longer to be taken in by smooth words and flattering speech, as was Jehoshaphat and the king of Israel, by the 400 prophets of the grove and that lying spirit. The king of Israel rejected the negative but true message of the prophet, and as a result, the king died. Brethren, there are those active in our present society that have a lying spirit. Their words are leading our nation and the world into a time of great darkness and tragedy. Part of learning to listen involves learning how to properly receive negative messages and warnings without engaging in the carnal avoidance tactics, which I've already covered in this message. Learning to be a good listener is part of this way of life. We've been all called to. If we were all instantly made good listeners at conversion, there would have been no need for James to write over in James 1, 19 and 20, "So then, my brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." No. At conversion, we're not instantly made good listeners. Our natural tendency is to be swift to speak, swift to disagree with what we don't like, and slow to hear. Those who are under the influence of Satan are not able to listen to God's warning and heed. They do not react correctly to God's warning. The stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears always resist the truth and God's Holy Spirit. Let's see that. John 8, verses 43 and 44. John 8, 43 and 44. Beginning verse 43. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. Now, their ears were working perfectly. Okay. They could hear. You are of your father, the devil. You know, warnings and rebuke are viewed as negative and undesirable messages by most. But honest and loving rebuke is a necessary part of life. Just like course corrections are a necessary part of flying. Some of you may be familiar with flying or even have a pilot's license. It's said that a plane is off course during about 90% of its flight. However, the pilot or the automatic pilot is constantly making course corrections to bring the plane back on its course. And as a result, the plane reaches its destination even though it was off course most of the flight. In order to be solid Christians who are principled and strong in the faith, we need correction and rebuke from time to time. In Titus 1, verses 12 and 13, Titus 1, verses 12 and 13, Paul instructs Titus to rebuke the Cretans sharply so that they'll be strong in the faith. Titus 1, verses 12 and 13. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. You know, that's not very politically correct, is it? This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Apparently, that culture had degenerated so much that if you referred to somebody as a Cretan, that meant they're a liar. It was that bad. I think we're getting closer to that in this country. We're watching TV a lot to see these politicians. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, Paul instructs Timothy to rebuke with authority. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, Paul says, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise you. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 20, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 20, Paul instructs Timothy to not hold back, but to rebuke those who are sinning. 1 Timothy 5, verse 20, those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. And then over in Proverbs 29, verse 15, Proverbs 29 and 15, we see that a child may need to be rebuked. No, never. You know, it's becoming more and more like that, though. I saw a bumper sticker on one of the faculty doors down at the university said, it's never right to strike a child. You know, spankings out, you know, it deforms their minds and everything. Proverbs 29:15, the rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. That's what the Word of God says. You know, a loving parent will rebuke a child when necessary. It's the responsibility of the parent to warn and to bring negative messages and correction to children when necessary. Too many parents want to be popular with their children, be a friend, and not be a parent. Proverbs 29:15 says, "The rod and rebuke give wisdom." Over in Proverbs 13 and verse 1, it says, "A wise son heeds his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke." Yes, it is the scoffer who has a problem receiving negative messages, warnings, and rebuke. I don't know if you ever realized that. That's really what a scoffer is. We're told in Proverbs 15:12 that a scoffer is one who does not love one who corrects him. It says, "A scoffer does not love one who corrects him, nor will he go to the wise." So if you don't like people giving you negative input or rebuke or feedback, you have to examine yourself. Are you being a scoffer? A scoffer does not love correction. Now, our Heavenly Father is a loving parent, and He will correct His children when they get off course. God will warn us and send us negative messages when necessary, and He will rebuke and correct us when we get out of line. He may do that directly through His Word. That's kind of nice when it's that way. The Bible, just reading it and being corrected. He may use the ministry to do it. Sometimes He uses circumstances to send us a wake-up call. He may also use a brother or sister in the faith. You know, good friends bring warnings, negative messages, and rebuke when necessary. Over in Proverbs 27, verses 5 and 6. Proverbs 27, verses 5 and 6. You know, the natural carnal mind won't agree with this scripture. "Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." Yes, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Over in Proverbs 17:10. Proverbs 17:10. Here it says, "Rebuke is more effective for a wise man than 100 blows on a fool." You know, close friends admonish and encourage one another. And if necessary, warn and rebuke one another. Our close friends can often see problems and help us see our hidden faults. Of course, this doesn't mean being a busybody or a meddler. It means that you have those with whom you are very close within the church and can watch out for their benefit. You know, we can't have a special closeness and relationship with everyone in the congregation. Just too many people here. But we should all have such a relationship with some of them. If you don't have such a relationship with anyone in the congregation, get busy immediately and begin to build such a closeness. Without it, you are in serious danger. You are extremely vulnerable. You need others to watch out for you as you watch out for them. you are your brother's keeper. Take an interest in a young couple or a widow. Take an interest in a family that lives near you. Be hospitable and pray that God directs you to those you need to be closest to in the church. Being in a close relationship places you in a position to be able to help them and them to help you. When you do give input, feedback, or a warning to one you're close to, be sure your motive is right. All that you do must be done in love and in humility and be backed by Scripture. It is our Christian obligation to watch out for one another and admonish one another. Such admonition can come in many forms. It's usually subtle, gentle, done in the spirit of meekness. You know, we must be close enough to our friends in the congregation to be able to help them when they are in danger. Also, we must have an attitude of humility which motivates us to humbly listen and heed a warning message from a brother or sister. How many will experience personal disasters in their lives as a result of not being close to others and not being humble and teachable? Some stay aloof and don't want to get too close to the others in the church, thinking that will protect them from any possible hurt or betrayal. Brethren, that is a dangerous mindset and is one which springs from self-interest rather than love. Christ warned that he who would save his life will lose it. Your attempt at self-protection is the very thing that will, in the long run, make you the most vulnerable. When a brother or sister comes to us with a warning, we must be humble and listen carefully and consider the merits of their input. Don't be reactive. Immediately say, "Sorry, I disagree. Matter closed." I hear that all the time from people, sadly. You know, Satan knows that when we begin to think we are self-sufficient, he can easily deceive us. You know, Eve should have called her husband to get input rather than acting totally on her own. You know, Adam knew better than to partake of the fruit. And if he had any doubts regarding it, he could have brought the matter up to God rather than acting hastily. That's one of our problems. We're too hasty about certain things. There is a powerful lesson here that all of us need. Opinions formed in haste are often flawed. Opinions formed in haste are often flawed. When input goes against what you emotionally want or desire, do you immediately react by saying, "Sorry, I disagree"? Responding quickly based on our emotions often leads us to actions that feel good at the moment but are not rational. Brethren, there are sound biblical principles for settling disagreements in the church. Sadly, many come into the church having little or no training in these principles. The result can be seen in behaviors such as shunning, exclusion, ostracism, and division. And such behavior is not of God. The Bible takes an approach very different from the Greek dialectic philosophy. This dialectic approach remains the popular mode of problem solving in today's carnal, satanic world. On TV, we see two talking heads each holding tightly to their position and talking over one another, interrupting one another, maybe even ridiculing one another. At times they even call each other names, insulting one another. This dialectic approach hinges on the concept of winning or losing an argument. The goal of such conflict is to prevail over one's opponent and win the acceptance of the group. Often a problem is posed with only one of two answers. Yes or no, or true or false. Neither party seeks a third alternative and a win-win outcome. Such an emphasis on one party winning is not compatible, however, with giving first priority to coherence and truth. The biblical approach to problem solving requires a genuine love of truth, not just lip service of loving the truth. And this has been one of our problems. We have people that say they love the truth, but when it gets down to it, they don't practice that. The biblical approach, founded on coherence and truth, is one of recognizing disagreement simply as a signal to enter into further conversation, without regard to winning or losing, and without regard to either or reasoning. Once you grasp the importance of conversations in problem solving, you will recognize the danger in reactive behavior where you just say, "Sorry, I disagree with you," into conversation. Taking a biblical approach to disagreements among brethren means exploring an issue in greater depth, beginning with establishing ground rules and agreed upon principles that will guide the parties into a mutual agreement. Most people have never been trained in this. And just because you've been baptized doesn't mean you suddenly know how to do it. It means reasoning together rather than being reactive and quickly replying that you disagree and that's it. You know, it's in the Bible. Turn over to Isaiah 1 and verse 18. Isaiah 1 and verse 18. In Isaiah 1 and verse 18, God says this, "Come, let us reason together." We must obey 1 Peter 5:5 and be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. These are all principles for solving problems where there's dispute. Self-willed people do not submit to one another. They don't have a humble listening attitude. They want to influence but not be influenced. Think about this. If Eve had been clothed with humility, she would not have acted independently and sinned. It was her pride and vanity that stirred up an independent spirit. She tuned in on Satan's wavelength. She then took of the forbidden fruit and gave it to her husband as well. But not being clothed with humility, Adam and Eve became naked in front of one another and God. Over in Hebrews 13 and verse 17, there's an admonition. Hebrews 13 and verse 17. Oh, if we could just obey these principles, it would solve so many problems. Hebrews 13, 17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. God has wisely placed us together like sheep in a herd. for our own safety and protection. When we start acting independently, we make ourselves naked, open, and a prey for the wolf. We live in an interdependent reality. We live in an interdependent reality, not an independent reality. When we see ourselves as living independently of our brethren, we are in a state of spiritual confusion and denial. You know, there's a saying, and it's a true one, a man watches himself best when others watch him too. As I said earlier, close friends admonish and encourage one another, and if necessary, warn and rebuke one another. Our close friends can often see problems and help us see our hidden faults. We all need those with whom we are very close within the church. We can't have a special closeness and relationship with everyone in the congregation, but we should all have such a relationship with some. This, of course, is very different from forming a clique. Our friendships should be varied. Some old, some young, some middle-aged. Not all your friends will necessarily be close friends to one another. Within the local congregation, we should build a network and web of interconnected friendships where no one falls through the cracks. Brethren, the scriptures do not admonish us in vain to confess our trespasses to one another and pray for one another. Whether we are the giver of a sober message, like the prophet we heard earlier, giving his warning to the two kings, or the receiver of one, let us remember the lessons in the Bible. To our young people, I say, ignoring the warnings of your parents or other elders can have serious consequences. And to the brethren, I say, ignoring warnings from fellow brethren and the ministry can have life and death consequences. If we don't take God's warning through these human agents seriously, we may ultimately face the loss of eternal life. Turn over to James 5, and we'll read verses 19 and 20. James 5. Verses 19 and 20. Brethren, that's us. If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins.